I would invite you to open up your Bible to John 10, which is where we are in our ongoing study of John. And this morning we will look at John 10, verses 11 through 15. And I'd like to begin by reading that passage to you, invite you to read along in your own Bible as we do so. John 10, verses 11 through 15. Absolutely a wonderful passage. It's something I anticipate sharing with you this morning, and I hope you anticipate just enjoying this wonderful, beautiful passage of Scripture. John 10, 11. Jesus speaking, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hireling and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, beholds the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hireling and is not concerned about the sheep." And then Jesus repeats that first statement again. "I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." At the end of the text that we saw last week, Jesus said, "I came that they might have life," or "may have life, and have it abundantly." And now as we begin this week's text, he explains why he says that and why he does that. What motivates him to give life that's abundant like that? And the answer is, "I am a good shepherd." That's what a good shepherd would do. A good shepherd gives life. Good shepherds don't take life, they give life. They give life to the people of their flock. Today, as we explore this statement, I hope you won't simply enjoy that on a literary level, that you won't say, "Oh, that's interesting," or "That's even charming," but rather that you will apply this to your own situation in life right now and just get everything out of it for yourself that you possibly can. So even as we begin this morning, I think it would be good for you, just in your own heart, to pray to Jesus and say something like this: "You are indeed the good shepherd who has given me life. Give it to me abundantly by helping me to know you more, helping me to love you more and to trust you more and to serve you more and to become more like you." Use this passage this morning in which you speak about your being a shepherd and my being the sheep to accomplish these things. The second, as we consider Jesus' words about himself and his sheep, put yourself into the picture here as one of the sheep. David said that the good shepherd leads his flock to green pastures and still waters where they can eat to full satisfaction. And once they're full, then they lay down beside their shepherd and feel completely safe, completely calm, because they know their shepherd's there and will protect them. He's beside them. He's all they need. They don't need anything or anybody else. That's all they need, is their shepherd. Not one troubling thought causes them to worry. And that's what I would wish for you. That's what I've been preparing this week, this passage and this message, so that you can just sit here and feed on it and go away feeling like, "I'm as safe as I could be. I'm as full and satisfied as I can be because I have my shepherd." Your relationship with Jesus, if it's a personal relationship, a saving relationship with him, helps you to understand he is indeed your shepherd. If you don't have that, he's not your shepherd. If you have an institutional relationship with this church or something else, then he's not your shepherd. But if you have that personal relationship with him, he's your shepherd. And if he's your shepherd, he never neglects you, he never forgets you, he never ignores you, because you are one of his sheep, one of his beloved sheep. So that you can realistically say that you cast all your anxiety on him, knowing that he cares for you. You can let yourself relax. You can release your anxiety to him. You can enjoy the inner peace of knowing that you're in his care, no matter what happens next, no matter what might happen tomorrow. It's okay. You're with your shepherd. He's going to take care of you. And let the joy of the Lord become your strength, so that you're not worrying. Well, what if this happens? What if the Lord takes one of my children or my grandchildren? Or what if I run into financial problems? Or what if something goes wrong with the house? Or what if a meteorite falls on us? Or what if? No. You've got a shepherd. He's going to take care of you. In today's text, Jesus will use contrast, which deals with differences, and comparison, which deals with similarities, to help us better understand His goodness as the Good Shepherd, and more importantly, as our Good Shepherd. He will contrast Himself with a hired hand, a hired shepherd, a hireling, as it's said in the New American Standard. That's to show the difference between Him and the hireling, and there's a huge difference. And then He's going to compare His relationship with His flock to His relationship with His Father within the context of the Trinity, showing us a similarity. We begin with a contrast. And the contrast with Jesus is the hired hand, which we meet in John 10, verse 11. Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down His life for the sheep." Jesus put strong emphasis on His being the good shepherd. The literal wording here in the original language is, "I am the shepherd, the good one." Now, the word for good is not the one we would expect. It's actually the word agathos. I'm sorry, I take that back. It's not the word agathos. I'm getting ahead of myself here. You would expect it to be the word agathos. It's not that word. Agathos would mean morally good. I'm the morally good shepherd. He is, but that's not what He says here. He uses a different word, kalos. Kalos means goodly or beautiful. I'm the goodly, beautiful shepherd. The one who's intrinsically pleasing. The one who is excellent by His very nature. And therefore worthy. Therefore noble. That's the good shepherd. The question obviously here is, what makes Jesus such a good shepherd? And the answer is, first of all, He cares for us, His sheep. That makes Him good. That's a big job. Isaiah 53 says, "All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way." We're no less dependent on Jesus than a literal sheep would be dependent upon His shepherd. Without Jesus, without our shepherd, we, like a sheep, would wander into a wasteland of sin and end up without spiritual strength and ultimately without spiritual life. But Jesus, our shepherd, loves us with such strong love that He never takes His heart away from us, nor His eyes. He protects us from this world's spiritual wolves. He supplies all of our needs. He strengthens us when we are weak. He guides us in the right way. He brings us back when we wander, and He carries us when we're too weak to make it on our own. He's our shepherd, always there, right beside us, or right ahead of us, scouting the way so that when there's danger, when there are problems, when there are spiritual threats, He's ahead of it. He's taking care of the issue before we get there. Now, though all of this is true, the point Jesus makes about Himself as the Good Shepherd goes far beyond the fact that He cares for us. He says He lays down His life for His sheep, those in His fold, people whom we saw back in John 6, the Father had given Him beforehand. It would be one thing for a shepherd to die for his sheep. That would be good. But that's not what Jesus says. He says something different. He says He lays down His life for His sheep, and that's different. David was ready to die for his sheep. He says so in 1 Samuel 17. "When a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock, I went out after him and attacked him and rescued it from his mouth." When a lion or a bear suddenly and unexpectedly appeared out in the field or near the sheepfold, David was willing to risk his life attacking that predator in order to defend his sheep and save his flock. He didn't lay down his life for them, but he was prepared to have the predator take his life away from him if that's what was necessary in order to protect his sheep. Jesus does something different here. Jesus, on the other hand, intentionally lays down his life for the sheep. He came to earth for the specific purpose of being killed as a sacrifice for sin, that he might benefit the people God had given to him. He didn't come to earth saying, I'm going to go down and do the best I can for them, and if I have to die in order to do so, I'll do that. That's not what he did. He came knowing he couldn't do anything for them unless he died. He came to die. He laid down his life. Jesus voluntarily sacrificed his soul for those he came to save. That's what that word life means. It's the word soul. He gave his soul. Now, life's a good translation, but the basic word, psuche, means soul. Probably even more accurately, it means himself. As Isaiah had prophesied of Messiah in Isaiah 53, he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many. Jesus gave everything he had for the lives of his people. He gave himself. Jesus laid down and poured out himself as a sacrifice for, and that's the word that Jesus uses here, which means on behalf of his sheep, so that we wouldn't have to eternally suffer death for our sins. It was going to cost Jesus' life. He came knowing it was going to cost his life, and he came and poured himself out so that we wouldn't have to face that. Now, an important question that arises at this point that needs to be answered. It's not the main point, but it's kind of a side point, but it's an important side point, and that's this. For exactly whose sin did Jesus die? And the answer is for the sins of his sheep. For the ones in his fold, the ones in his flock, those who were part of his flock, who had been given to him from before the foundation of the world, according to Ephesians 1, by God. Those are the ones for whom he died. This is referred to as particular atonement or particular redemption. And what that means is this. On the cross, Christ actually propitiated or satisfied the wrath of God against sins of people. Which people? All people? No. If he satisfied the wrath of God over all people, then all people go to heaven when they die. Like Dave said beforehand, all dogs don't go to heaven. Why? They have unatoned sin. So Christ died for the sins, propitiated God's anger over the sins of particular people. Who is that? The elect. He didn't simply die to create a reservoir of potential forgiveness. And then when we come along and we believe in Jesus, we dip our cup into that reservoir and we find some forgiveness for our sin. That's not what he did. He actually atoned, paid the price, made up for the need, fulfilled the need by his death on the cross for all the sins, past, present, and future, not of all people, but of particular people whom God had given him as part of his flock, chosen before the foundation of the world. And having done that, then he could rightfully say, it is what? Finished. Not started. Not this is going to be a good start. It's done. It's a done deal. You say, wait a minute, if that's what that means, then that means my sins were atoned 2,000 years ago. My sins were atoned before I was born. That's correct. If you're a believer. The whole procedure by which a believer's sin is atoned had been completed and, to use Jesus' word, finished, te telestai, 2,000 years ago. Now, we come to the contrast between Jesus and other religious leaders who are pictured here as hirelings or hired hands. And by that, Christ means they are not really committed to the sheep. Not really committed to the sheep. Verse 12. He who is a hired hand or a hireling and not a shepherd, he's not really a true shepherd. He may look like a shepherd, dress like a shepherd, do shepherd things, but he's not a shepherd. What is he? He's a hired hand who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. Jesus' main point is that he himself is fully committed to his own sheep and their welfare, unlike this religious figure, this false religious hireling or hired hand, who is really committed only to himself, not the sheep, himself. The ministry is a career for him, but it's not a calling. Even today, when spiritual wolves, false teachers show up, those who are merely hired hands in the ministry seek first and foremost to avoid conflict for themselves, because that means to protect the sheep, he may get eaten by the wolves themselves. This morning, during our time of greeting, I was told about a church in which they started believing that homosexuals could be ordained into the church. Well, how's that happen? You have wolves coming in teaching that, and you have hirelings who are not willing to defend the sheep from those wolves. And so there's an accommodation that goes on there. And the sheep get eaten. And it's a tragedy. Why? Because someone is in the ministry who shouldn't be there. He's a hireling. He's not called to it. And he's not willing to make a stand. They may compromise the doctrines they teach for the sake of peace, or they may simply flee the scene, leaving the souls of the sheep to fend for themselves in the hands of ruthless deceivers. Their reason for serving as religious leaders in the first place was simply to make a living by a lifestyle they found agreeable, better than digging ditches. They are not committed to the sheep, and because the sheep don't belong to them, they have absolutely no intention of risking or sacrificing themselves or their situation or anything else for those stinking sheep. I've got to watch them. That's their attitude. Satan always intends for the unscriptural teachings of spiritual wolves to deceive and confuse those who hear them. Hirelings are not the same as wolves. They're not the same. You can't equate the two. But hirelings make no effort whatsoever to protect the sheep, to protect the flock from the wolves, those who really are wolves. Spiritual wolves raid churches. They deceive people. They can't destroy Jesus' true sheep, because Jesus said back in verse 5 of this same chapter, a stranger, they, the sheep, simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. Why do they have to flee? Because there's no shepherd there to protect them. There's a hireling. They get out of there. That's their only choice. If they're going to be kept from eating, being eaten by the wolves, they got to go. But none of the sheep, whether they're true or otherwise, can count on someone who is merely a hired hand to protect them spiritually from the wolves. He says, these aren't my sheep anyway. They don't belong to me. They belong to Jesus. Why should I risk my life? Why should I risk my career for them? And with that, he abandons the sheep, and the sheep are left alone, and they get eaten. Religious mercenaries like this are in ministry for money or for whatever personal advantages they can get from it, but they're not in the ministry for the love of sheep. They're not in the ministry for the love of souls. They're not in the ministry for the love of truth. They're not in the ministry for the love of Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, or his sheep. So their first instinct whenever they see danger is to bolt. Save themselves. at the expense of the sheep. Verse 13. He flees because he is a hired hand or a hireling and is not concerned about the sheep. Jesus said these hirelings see. And the word means, it's a word connected to theater. It means he watches far off. He sees them far off. And when he discovers one of the wolves coming, he starts immediately making plans to leave and flee. Put the house up for sale, honey. We're getting out of here. They know what wolves do. Wolves snatch sheep. Wolves scatter flocks, and if wolves have to eat the shepherd to get the sheep, he is glad to do so. If the shepherd's stupid enough to stand there and try to protect that sheep, he'll be glad to eat that shepherd. He's the hors d'oeuvre to get to what he wants, the food of the sheep. Some of the sheep get snatched as they fall prey to the deceptions of false teachers or false religious leaders. It doesn't always have to be a false teacher. It can be an elder within a church or a deacon who's taking part of the flock away for himself. Suddenly and abruptly, the victims of these spiritual thieves and robbers are drawn to side with them against the true shepherds. For the flock as a whole, the response of being attacked by spiritual wolves like that is just to scatter, which destroys the unity of the church. As the sheep take sides against one another or just leave because they don't feel equipped to deal with this problem. For the hired hand, it's not worth the hassle. When shepherding sheep gets too dangerous or too difficult for him personally, I can go sell shoes. I can go work for Sears. I can do a lot of things. I've got ability. I don't have to deal with this. It's just not worth the hassle. Until then, he's willing to stay. He's willing to do his job and collect his check. But he doesn't care. When ministers who are merely hired hands in the ministry allow this to happen to their flocks, they demonstrate how unlike Jesus, the good shepherd they are, they demonstrate the contrast between them and Jesus. Jesus protects his sheep. He keeps them together so they won't scatter, so they won't get lost, so they won't get hurt, so they won't get eaten. He says in verse 28 of this chapter, I give eternal life to them, and they will not perish, and catch this, and no one will snatch them, same word, out of my hand. That's not going to happen. So we may leave a church, but we will not leave the church, because the good shepherd, the chief shepherd, the great shepherd, will never let us get away. He will go after us, bring us back to himself. He may put us in a different church even. A religious hired hand flees from wolf attacks because he's not really committed to the welfare of Christ's sheep. That's the point. The sheep belong to Jesus, not to him. He has no vested interest here. His commitment is to himself, not to Christ, and not to Christ's sheep. By contrast, every one of Jesus' sheep belongs to Jesus. He knows it. Jesus knows it. Jesus prizes his sheep. They're his treasure. That's what he considers them. He treasures them because they are his sheep, given to him by his Father. Jesus considers his flock to be his wealth, just like the shepherds in the old days did. That was all they owned. They didn't have a house. They didn't have a home for the most part. They had sheep. That was their sheep. That was their wealth. Beyond that, Jesus considers his sheep to be his inheritance. To quote what Paul says in Ephesians 1, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. That's his wealth. That's his inheritance. You are the inheritance of Jesus. And that's all he wants. Just you. You're his flock. Christ has nothing he values more, including his own life, than his people, which is why he gave his life up for them. If he valued his life more than he valued his sheep, he wouldn't have died. He actually views the church as his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all, Ephesians 1:23. You love your body, Jesus loves his body, and you are his body, the body of Christ. In light of what we know about ourselves, that is absolutely amazing to the point of being astounding. Amen?
Amen.
In the presence of God, Jesus stands there and says with joy, "Those are my sheep." Now, I can just imagine an angel stepping forward and saying, "Are you kidding? You're not embarrassed by the fact those are your sheep? Are you sure you really want those ragtag sheep? Look at them. Look at that one over there with the dirty wool. I wouldn't touch him with a 10-foot pole. Now, what about that one with a split lip? You know how he split his lip? Gossip. None of these sheep would even qualify to be offered as a sacrifice on God's altar because of their unworthiness and their imperfections. And Jesus stands there and says, "Yeah, but they're my sheep." Christ isn't ashamed of even the least of these brethren of his in his flock. There's not much moral beauty to brag about in them. But he says of each one, "That one is mine too, because I bought that one with my blood and I fought with the dragon of hell for his soul. He's my sheep." We may not seem beautiful to anybody else, but we are beautiful to our shepherd and dear to his heart. He owns us, and he's not a hired hand who's paid to simply put up with us. If we belong to Jesus Christ and he feels that way about us, we should act like it. We should give ourselves wholeheartedly to him as his sheep and just get as close to him as we can. He's bought us with the price of his own blood, that terrible price, so that our lives would give glory to him and to the Heavenly Father, because Jesus is our shepherd. That's the contrast. You have on one side of this contrast, Jesus, the good shepherd. And on the other hand, you've got the hireling. Praise God, there's an infinite difference. And our shepherd's not a hireling. Now we come to the comparison. And the comparison is with the Trinity. Jesus has described the contrast between himself as the good shepherd and a pseudo-shepherd who is really just a hired hand. Now he's going to compare his love relationship with his sheep to the love relationship he has with his Heavenly Father in the Trinity. The close, committed intensity of his love relationship with us mirrors or is patterned after that relationship he has with the Father. He describes that intimate love in both cases as his, catch this, knowing them. When he says, "I know them and they know me," that's code for "I love them and they love me, and I love them with an intense, personal, intimate love." Verse 14. "I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me." First, Jesus describes his close, intimate union with his sheep. He knows all about us. There's nothing he doesn't know about us. He knows everything about us. He knows our needs and our weaknesses. He knows our trials and our temptations. He knows our joys and our sorrows. He knows when we're sick. He knows before we're sick, we're going to be sick. He knows the great things that are going to happen to us. He knows all of our lives for time and eternity. He knows everything about us. There's not one molecule of anything he doesn't know about us. He knows us. But beyond his knowledge about us, Jesus also knows us personally with a knowledge that is full of love and approval. We see that word "know" used this way in the Old Testament. For example, in chapter 4 of Genesis, the first book in the Bible, we read this. "Now the man," and it's talking about Adam. That's what you'd expect in Genesis 4. "Now the man had relations with his wife, Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain." Now, the King James correctly translates this as, "The man knew his wife, Eve," because that's what the literal word actually is. To know refers to a loving intimacy. Three more times there in Genesis 4. You see it again in Genesis 19. You see it in Genesis 24. You see it in 1 Samuel 1, and you see it in Amos 3. Always the word "know," meaning there's an intimate love relationship there. When Jesus says, we know him, he's referring to that, to that close, intimate knowledge characterized by faith and trust, confidence and love on our part toward him. It is an experiential knowledge of loving fellowship with our Redeemer and Shepherd. This is a relationship that totally baffles unbelievers. They can't understand it for anything. But they will someday. Someday they will stand before him and he won't be a shepherd to them. He will be the judge. And what will he say to them? I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now we see the comparison between Jesus' love relationship with us and his love relationship with God the Father. It's at the end of verse 14 and it flows into verse 15, where Jesus says, I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Christ's love for us and our love for him will forever be patterned after his love relationship with the Father. In John 10, verse 30, we're in John 10 now. In verse 30, we read how he describes it there as, I and my Father are one. And in John 14, like this, I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Absolute union of Father and Son. So our relationship with him as his sheep, as his bride, as his body, the church, is patterned after the relationship between God the Father and God the Son, and for that matter, for God the Holy Spirit, within the context of the Trinity. Beyond patterning, however, a believer's relationship with Jesus involves his actually getting caught up in the love relationship of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, the love which exists mutually among the three members of the Trinity. In John 14, Christ will say this, He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. He's caught up in the love of the Father for the Son and the Son for the Father, and now we are in that whole context, that milieu of the Trinity's love for itself. This kind of love involves an absolute commitment of one individual to the blessing and welfare of another individual, even when he's going to have to sacrifice for the other individual's well-being because he loves him. When that love calls for sacrifice, it's paid. It's a given. It's an assumption. He's going to sacrifice for me because he loves me. And I'm going to sacrifice for him because I love him. So the ultimate demonstration of Jesus' love both for us and for his heavenly Father occurred when he laid down and sacrificed his own life for our salvation in obedience to the Father's command. He suffered all the way to obedience, Philippians 4. This is the meaning behind Jesus' words, greater love has no one than this, that one, here it comes again, lay down his life for his friend. This is the meaning behind Jesus' words in our own text. I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. This then is at the very core of Jesus being our good shepherd. It's not just a nice, cute little thought. It's profound. His death was the ultimate expression and demonstration of his love. He rescued the souls of his sheep at the cost of his own soul. And seeing him do so, the Father loved him for it. Now, think for a moment of all the blessings that come to you personally. Because your shepherd is the good shepherd who loves you and who is not simply a hired hand, a hireling. I'm going to give you three. Number one, he cares for you because you belong to him. He cares for you because you belong to him. In fact, he never stops caring for you and he never will. You're never going to be able to shake him. You're never going to be able to do anything so wrong, he's going to say, that's it. I'm not going to care about this person anymore. No, that's never going to happen. He cares for you. He always will care for you in time and eternity. The firefighters here in Sedona have to be on duty at the fire station for a shift of 48 hours straight. If a firefighter says, you know, I'm going to try to make it in next week, he's going to be gone. It's understood. They're going to be there. There's no questions asked. He's going to be there. They must be present and ready so that whenever the alarm goes off, they can rush to the emergency. They sleep at the station. They eat at the station. They conduct their whole lives there at the station for that shift of 48 hours, 2 days. Then they go home, and they're off duty. But our shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, never goes off duty. He sees to the constant care of his people day and night. He says to his people what he says of his garden in Isaiah 27. This is what he says, I, the Lord, am its keeper. I water it every moment so that no one will damage it. I guard it night and day. That's what he says to us. He's always on duty. If you're on our prayer chain, you know that our dear sister, Nancy Simley, had a heart attack this past Tuesday. Jim was here with me and with us in my discipleship group, always on Tuesday mornings at 10 o'clock. We usually end at 11:30, more or less, sometimes after. Nancy had her heart attack at 11:30 Tuesday. Jim was here. Nancy had a dental appointment that day. Normally on Tuesdays, Nancy's home alone. If Nancy had been home alone this past Tuesday, she would be dead this morning. But she was at the dentist's office, where her symptoms were immediately recognized and where there was medical apparatus to shock her heart and keep it beating until the fire department personnel showed up. How did that happen? Was that a coincidence? Nancy went from having a heart attack to being in the hospital in a period of 10 minutes. And the doctor said afterward that those who worked on her saved her life. Did she get lucky? Not a chance. What happened? Nancy's good shepherd was on duty. He cares deeply about her, so he cares faithfully for her every moment, nonstop. That's true of you too. Yesterday, I got in my car to go down to McDonald's to get coffee. I got in the Jeep. I don't usually drive the Jeep. I usually drive the Taurus. But I got in the Jeep because Bobby needed the Taurus. And so she took it, and I got in the Jeep, and I'm backing out, and I'm going down to McDonald's, and I start hearing this noise in the back of the car. It turns out I have a flat tire. People are signaling me, stop, 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 you're going to die. So I got out and changed the tire and discovered my spare was almost equally flat. So I got it changed and very slowly, very cautiously went over to Circle K, which was a block or so away, filled up that tire and went home. And then I thought, what if Bobby had been in the Jeep? How would she have handled that? She couldn't handle that. But she wasn't in the Jeep. Why? She has a shepherd protecting her. And I got to be her protection that time. Praise God. Secondly, your good shepherd always provides for you. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I shall not go wanting. Why? Because my shepherd provides for me. Can't you sleep well thinking about this stuff? It's marvelous. Among sheep, there's not a single little woolly head in that flock that knows anything about finding good pasture. In a dry season, there is a place that he may go to. In the wet seasons, there are plenty of plant life, but during the dry season, nothing. No green, lush grass. He would know how to deal with that. There may be tall green blades and stalks of grass down by the river, but sheep know nothing about the capillary action of water or how water leaches onto a brookside soil and enabling the grass to grow there. He doesn't understand that. the shepherd does. The shepherd has to think for the sheep, because the sheep don't have brains that can think that stuff through. He must provide for them what they cannot provide for themselves. In the same way, Jesus Christ, our God and our good shepherd, supplies all our needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Philippians 4:19. He does that now. He will do that throughout eternity. He meets the needs both of our bodies and our souls so that all things constantly keep working together for good because we love him and are called according to his purpose. Ironically, we're like sheep who think that they can do a better job of finding good pasture land than the shepherd. I know where the good grass is, Lord. Why don't you just take the afternoon off? I'll get it. I'll find this myself. So as David said, he makes me lie down by green pastures. Because we, in our stubborn foolishness, won't do it voluntarily. One thing sheep can do, they can't do much, but one thing they can do for themselves is lie down. But they won't. If anything is making them feel anxious, they're on their feet. And we are the same. So our shepherd must at times make us lie down and impose restful downtime upon us so we will learn to simply trust his care, his protection, his provision. When we willingly choose to set aside our anxiety and rest and let our souls just melt in the providential care of our shepherd, what we find is peace that surpasses understanding. And as we do that, we give our shepherd pleasure. If, on the other hand, we choose to worry, we accomplish nothing but looking up at the ceiling in the dark in the middle of the night, unable to go to sleep. And our shepherd must be sitting there looking at us thinking, what a foolish sheep, I sure hope he learns. Thirdly, your shepherd attentively protects you. In Palestine, where David once attended his flock, there were wolves who prowled the area looking for sheep whose shepherds were not paying close attention to them. The flocks of hired shepherds were probably a favorite food source. But our good shepherd, Jesus, is always out in front of his flock, watching for Satan and his minions, prowling about like a lion seeking whom he may devour. No such lion can attack Christ's flock without encountering the rod and staff of our great defender, our shepherd. The staff is good. The rod is better. The rod is usually a club, sometimes with a knot from a tree that has a knot on the end of it, and it can crush the skull of predators. Not that we're totally immune from such attacks, just as Peter discovered when Christ warned him, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And Jesus intercedes for us as well at the right hand of God. Jesus has provided us with the full armor of God in Ephesians 6. And he's topped it all off at the end of that passage, saying, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, which means pray when you need my help, and I'll be praying for you. In the end, he who has numbered the hairs of your woolly little head will be able to say to the Father, of those you have given me, I lost not one. Now that's protection. What about you? Is your shepherd the good shepherd? As I was talking this week with some friends about Nancy Simley's heart attack, we started wondering, what on earth people do who don't have a good shepherd? How do they get through the time they spend in the waiting room outside of the emergency center or the operating room? How do they deal with it? What do people do without the Lord? It's got to be treacherous. But we have the Lord. What makes sense for our worrying things through when our shepherd's there beside us? We have the good shepherd. Jesus is the best shepherd you could have, and he wants to be your shepherd as well. But you must invite him to examine your heart as a shepherd examines his sheep. as they pass under the rod. That's the phrase that's used in the Old Testament. Showing you your sin so you can confess it, so you can repent of it, so you can seek His forgiveness of it. Surrender your heart to Him. And what you'll discover is He is a very, very, very good shepherd. Lord Jesus, we praise Your name for being our good shepherd. We don't like thinking of ourselves as sheep because sheep seem so ignorant and so helpless. And yet compared to Your wisdom, we know we are sheep. We're just thankful that in spite of our foolishness at times, You see us through every situation. We've seen You take Nancy Simley through a horrible situation this week. And it's just amazing to us how a woman who could have been dead if she'd been home alone went from having a heart attack to being in the hospital in 10 minutes' time. And in the meantime was saved by people who had the skills and the equipment to save her soul. Not by chance, not by coincidence. By the care and the protection and the provision of You, her shepherd. If there are those here who can't say, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want," we pray that You'd reveal Yourself to their hearts, that they would embrace You by faith and submit to You as their shepherd and find life that's eternal and abundant in the process. In Your name I pray it. Amen.